We are going to be in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We will be there shortly. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or if you do not bring one with you, it'll be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. As has already been noted in the service, we are kind of switching gears a little bit. That is that time of year. We just got through with Thanksgiving, and now we are beginning to look forward to Christmas on the horizon. You're probably already beginning to hear Christmas music in stores. You probably already have been for a few weeks, actually. But especially so on the radio. Lately, you've probably heard more Christmas music. Maybe some of you aren't quite ready for that yet and all the Christmas decorations. But it is certainly upon us. In this season of Advent, we like to call it in the church. I say we like we came up with it. The season of Advent has existed for a long time. But it is this season of awaiting and expecting the coming of the Messiah in Christmas. The four Sundays before Christmas, as well as this year, Christmas Sunday, which the 25th falls on Sunday this year. So as we begin thinking about that, one of the primary themes of Advent is hope. And for me, as a University of Texas fan yesterday, there was a reason to be hopeful. I don't know if you guys noticed this, those of you who are into college football. I am a UT fan, and we selected a new coach yesterday. I was sad to see Charlie Strong go. I thought that he was an admirable man who was doing a good job of doing what a coach ought to do, and that is raising young men to be productive members of society and teaching them how to play football along the way. So I was sad to see him go, but we replaced him with a guy named Tom Herman at the University of Houston coming from there. And there's a lot of hopeful people out there thinking that Coach Herman will turn things around for the Longhorns, that things will be better in the years to come, that he will take hopefully a group of talented individuals that are underclassmen and he will be able to produce something on the field. Those hopes are there, but the cynical part of me, who has watched the Longhorns for the last several years and seen how they have failed to reach expectations for the last several years, once again not going to a bowl game this year, the cynical part of me says, I'm not going to get my hopes up. I'm not going to put too much stock in one guy to kind of turn things around. Maybe you can identify as a sports fan for your team. Just about every school, college in the state of Texas has underperformed this year. So maybe you can understand that kind of mentality when it comes to sports, but all of you can probably understand that mentality in other areas of life where you don't want to get your hopes up because you don't want to be let down. Even that phrase, don't get your hopes up, is said by someone well-meaning so that you won't be hurt if you do get your hopes up and then things fall apart in the end. It could go well, the situation with Texas and the situation that you may be thinking about, but really, let's not get our hopes up. That idea, again, is called cynicism. It's a general distrust of humanity, of other people. It's a general distrust of power. Cynicism and skepticism kind of go hand in hand of always thinking things are too good to be true. Any sort of power or power structure out there, cynicism is kind of the lack of trust in those things. And a refusal to expect something good to happen. Cynicism says, I'm always going to expect the worst. And that, in itself, is a new American pastime, right? Americans are great at being cynical. It's kind of a weird thing to be great at, but we are great at being cynical and skeptical in these years, in these days. Consider this election. Many of us saw the election and saw the choices that we had, and a lot of people came to the cynical conclusion that there's no one out there worth representing us. There's no one that we can believe in the political world. Maybe you've believed that for a long time, even before 2016. Few heroes in our day, because of all the scrutiny and media and social media and the internet, and people are always looking and there's always a camera on, few of today's heroes stand the test of time without falling and failing miserably, right? Think of sports heroes that you have admired, that you found out that they were taking performance-enhancing drugs. Think of someone in the entertainment world, in the movie industry or the music industry that makes a terrible decision, cheats on a spouse or ODs on some sort of drug, and you lose all respect, and the hero place that they had in your life suddenly comes crashing down. We have got our hopes up about people, and we have been disappointed. I mean, really, who can you trust? And so maybe that question or that phrase, don't get your hopes up, that cynical side of humanity, maybe there's a reason for it. And maybe that's why we immediately jump to that conclusion. And I'm going to go ahead and make a little confession on behalf of people in ministry for just a moment. Cynicism is not something that stops with non-Christians. Cynicism is not something that stops with people in the pews. Cynicism is something that takes place in the hearts and minds of people in ministry as well. As a matter of fact, if I'm being totally honest with you, and it might be because I spend a great deal of time around pastors and other people in church ministry, I'm not talking about our staff necessarily, but just about church leaders in general, some of the most cynical people that I get the chance to be around are church leaders. And you might wonder why that is. That's not a good thing. I'm certainly not bragging on that. I have that side of myself as well. And let me tell you why I think that's the case. Because I think that, and maybe you can apply this to your life and your career as well. I think that we all come in early in ministry. I began ministry when I was 18 years old as a youth minister. The church I grew up at, I was a pastor at 20. And I came in fresh out of college, or even in the middle of college, when I became a pastor. And there was a lot of excitement. I was crazy about scripture. I was crazy about teaching. I was crazy about worship. I was crazy about the church, crazy about Jesus, all those sorts of things. And I wanted that to be contagious to everybody around me. I wanted to see the church explode. And I remember saying in college, and those of you who go to a Christian college, you probably hear this from your classmates. I remember hearing and saying, this generation, meaning us, like the people who are in school right now, we're going to be the ones who see the next great awakening for Jesus Christ in the United States of America. And there was a passion that came with that, and a passion that was driving. It was a driving force. It was what helped me when I was taking Hebrew tests and Greek tests. Is what helped me when I was looking at theology and studying systematic theology, reading books that were hundreds of pages long. It is what helped me get through all of that because I had this passion burning inside of me that I couldn't hold in. Matter of fact, I've told some people this before. The kind of life verse that I've kind of connected to is Jeremiah 20 verse 9, because in that verse, Jeremiah says, even if I try to hold in God's word, I can't, because it's like a fire burning within me, shut up in my bones. I'm weary from holding it in, and indeed I cannot. I identified with that verse first in college, first when I was young and had that sense of passion. But what happens as you grow older, those of you who are growing older, those of you who have experienced a little life, you know what happens. You know that people are people, and people let you down. And not only do people let you down, but Christian people, the people in churches let you down. People in Christian leadership let you down. And suddenly you learn that not everybody is motivated for the gospel. Some people are motivated for money or for fame or for fortune. Some people are motivated for power. Some people are motivated for who knows what, but it certainly isn't biblical. And when we encounter those kind of people, and I'm speaking myself in the ministry and perhaps you in the church world as well, when we encounter those kind of people, we develop that defense mechanism to not get our hopes up, right? Anybody else understand that defense mechanism? Anybody else out of self-protection want to come in and you want to see this awesome possibility and potential, and your first reaction is, I really, really want that, but I'm not going to get my hopes up. Because if I do and things fall apart, I'm going to be devastated. You know that from experience, because you've got your hopes up, things have fallen apart, and then you became devastated. And so the reaction is certainly normal. It is certainly human to react in that way. It's easy not to get our hopes up because we don't want to be hurt yet again. But that also, this cynicism, makes life dull, discouraging, even depressing, where we go through the motions, where we become that we didn't ever want to be when we were younger people, looking at what it was like to grow older. But I have good news for you this morning. I have good news in the fact that there is still part of me, even though it's not surface level like it used to be, there is still part of me, a very deep, real part, that motivates me to do what I do. And hopefully you can identify with this as well. There's still part of me that gets my hopes up. There's still part of me that believes that God will do something in our age. There's still part of me that believes that perhaps there is another great awakening coming for the Church of the United States of America. And the cure to cynicism is found in this season of Advent. Advent, again, is awaiting eagerly the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we await with expectation, we find the cure to our cynicism. And the cure to our cynicism is the fact that Jesus is coming. Jesus has come and is coming again. You see, Israel had reason to be cynical prior to Jesus' arrival. while they were in Jerusalem, they were in the main city that they always wanted to be in. They had the land like they wanted to have. The Romans were ultimately in charge. They had no real power. And there was supposedly a promised Messiah coming to make things right, but where was he? It had been centuries, literally centuries, 300 to 400 years since any reliable word had come through any prophet of God. God had been silent for centuries, for generations. And the people had to be wondering, where is God? And there were people in the first century that claimed to be messiahs and always ended up to be too good to be true. People who should not be trusted and about whom we should not get our hopes up. We see this cynicism in characters in Scripture. We see it in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers. We see it in them when they refuse to believe in Jesus, as if they're saying to themselves, this is too good to be true. I'm not going to get my hopes up about this guy. You can even see it in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and the way that he kind of resists just diving all in with Jesus as Jesus explains to him what it means to be born again. We see it in the characters of Scripture. But in the midst of cynicism, in the midst of a cynical and dark world, much like our world today in 2016, there is hope. And that hope is the hope of Advent. The hope that Christ is coming. This is the gift of Advent for us today as well. And so this morning, the main idea that I want to put before you is not to don't get your hopes up, but to get your hopes up. Get your hopes up because Jesus is coming. And that is worth being hopeful. And this is what the season of Advent is about. In Mark chapter 1 that we're about to read, John the Baptist arrives on the scene in this cynical moment in Israel's history. And many undoubtedly see him as a madman, crazy, weirdo, insane, freak, whatever word you want to use, lurking in the wilderness, covered in camel's hair and locusts and honey. But he is much more. John the Baptist is an answer to prophecy. He is, for the first time in generations, in centuries, a prophet sent by God to announce something spectacular, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the voice crying out in the wilderness, and he is the first sign of light in a dark world in Mark's gospel. John has come to give people's hopes up, to get people's hopes up. And we're going to read that in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Mark. Mark was most likely, all scholars just about agree, that Mark was the first gospel of the four written. And as its first, perhaps it gives us the title gospel. Because unlike the other gospels, in the very first line, Mark actually uses that word. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the good news. That's what that means for Israel, despite all of the bad news. And so Mark explains to us as John comes on the scene that this is the beginning of good news. This is the beginning of Israel and all the world stepping out of darkness and into the light because the Messiah is coming. And this is good news for us. There is good news for us today as well, despite all of the bad news. You see, we as a people, as humanity, we hunger for good news. It's not unique to this generation, all the people on earth today. It is a human quality that we hunger for good news. We hunger for hope. We're always looking for something to look forward to, something to wake up for tomorrow morning, something that will give us energy and motivation about the future in front of us. We hunger for good news. It's one of the reasons why scams are so prevalent and work so well in our culture and have always worked in every culture. Why scams work, because people play on our hunger for good news. It's the reason why politicians promise things and then never come through on them, because we hunger for good news. It's the reason why many of you have probably gotten an email from a Nigerian prince who has millions of dollars that he wants to bequeath to you if only you leave all of your bank account information with him. Hopefully none of you did that. If you do, I'm sure you're trying to recoup that money still today. But that is him, whoever that person is, who knows of him or she, I don't know. That is that person playing on our need, our hunger for hope, for good news. Even advertising today plays upon that hunger. Quite literally, hunger. If you're standing in line at a McDonald's and you're looking on the board and you see the value meals and you see the Big Mac on the board looks nice, right? If you like Big Macs, if you like hamburgers. But what happens when you order the Big Mac? What do you get? You get like a medium Mac, or you get a little Mac. You don't get a Big Mac, and it certainly doesn't look nearly as appetizing as the Big Mac does. And it's also this weird kind of concoction where, and you know this, some of you have seen the videos and maybe you've done it yourself. You take this hamburger home, you like put it in a closet, and you come back 5 years later and it looks exactly the same. You know what I'm talking about? That's not what I saw on the screen. That's not appetizing to me. That's not fulfilling any hunger for good news. It all is just air. It's all of a reason to not get my hopes up. A reason to not trust in the world. To trust that something good might come my direction. And that McDonald's is kind of a trivial one, but there are other advertisements that go to our very core being. That if you just buy this car, it'll make you feel 20 years younger. That if you just buy these clothing, you'll be proud of the way you look for the first time in decades. Trying to fulfill our hunger for good news. But even in a sea of fake good news, even in a sea of discouragement, there is still actual good news. There is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it isn't a scam. As a matter of fact, we get everything and Christ gets nothing out of it, except for getting to be with us for eternity. But he gives himself up for us so that we might receive everything. That's no scam. That's something that works in our favor. John is bringing a prophecy realized, finally, to the people. The people of Israel had been waiting for someone to come and fulfill this prophecy of a Messiah for several generations. I can imagine them thinking to themselves, could it be that this is finally the one? This is finally the time. This is finally the chosen one who is going to come and set everything right. You know, the element of the chosen one, the idea of the chosen one, is something that kind of echoes throughout our pop culture, echoes throughout literature and movies. Someone who will come and fix everything, the prophesied one who will come and bring balance to the force, so to speak. Movies like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings or The Matrix kind of capitalize on this idea of the chosen one, this one who has been prophesied about. And the reason why those are so effective is because they stole the plot from the Bible. The Bible was the first one to talk about a chosen one, a chosen Messiah that is being prophesied. And if you have your faith and you stake your claim in him, then you will never be disappointed, because he is coming. And this is what Advent is about. The chosen one is coming. Are we awaiting with eager expectation? Are we getting our hopes up because Jesus is coming? And if we are, we will never be disappointed and only fulfilled. John serves as the precursor to this ultimate prophetic fulfillment of Jesus Christ. We see it in his baptism. Baptism wasn't new in John's day. There were ceremonial washings that happened to the Jews in the first century for various reasons. But John's baptism, as he calls it, for repentance and forgiveness of sins, this was usually reserved for Gentiles, non-Jews, who converted to Judaism. And so for a Jew to receive this baptism was like them saying, basically, I have removed myself so far from God. I'm as far from God as a Gentile, and I need to get right and come back to him. There was nothing salvific about this baptism. It didn't bring any salvation, nor was it even symbolic of salvation. It was symbolic of repentance, a symbolic way to demonstrate repentance to God. And John's baptism was so popular. People saw this need in their heart for forgiveness. It was so popular that it says in Scripture that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. Now imagine that for a second. A bunch of people who live in town, who live in the safety of town, Jerusalem, Judea, live in the safety of numbers. they're walking out of town into the wilderness to this dude dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. A madman, crazy. By any definition, in any culture throughout all time, he would be looked at as a madman. And yet they go out to him because what he is preaching goes at their need for good news so deeply that they have to go see what it's about. So we see, we see John kind of serving as a precursor to Jesus in his baptism. We see it in that very outsider persona that he has. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, he comes across as a bit loony. He comes across as a bit out of his mind or a little bit different than everybody else on the planet. And we see that in Jesus as well, in the way that he operates outside of the ways other people expected him to act. The way that he welcomes in the sinners and the least of these while the Pharisees want to push them away. John serves as that precursor to Jesus in that sense. As prophesied, he is a voice crying out in the wilderness about one who is coming. John points to another coming after him. He didn't come to bring glory to himself. He points people to someone else, one much greater than him, one of whom he is unworthy to even stoop down in front of and untie his sandal. One who will not only baptize, but will do so not just with water, but in the Holy Spirit, John says. The word baptism means to immerse. We transliterate it, baptizo in the Greek, we transliterate it to baptize, but the word itself, if we were to actually translate it into English, would mean to be immersed, submerged into water. And so when you're baptized in water, you're immersed underneath the water. If you're baptized then into the Holy Spirit, what John is saying is that through Jesus Christ, he will welcome people into the very person of God, that you will be in God and God will be in you. As if you were dipping down underneath the water, you will be baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is more than just baptism to demonstrate forgiveness and repentance of sins. This is baptism that completely rewrites your story. This is not water baptism. This is God entering into you and you entering into God and there being a saving relationship. This is a once and for all of actually being welcomed into the family of God, out of the darkness and into the light of God. And so this is the message that John comes to preach. To a dark and cynical world, there's somebody coming after me. You should get your hopes up. You should be expectant. Because he is much greater than any of you could imagine. I'm not even worthy. Those of you who follow me as if I'm something, I'm not even worthy to stand and to kneel in front of him and untie his shoe. And he's coming to introduce you to God. I know we haven't heard any word from God in the last 300 plus years, but I'm telling you, this is something you should believe. This is something about which you should get your hopes up, because Jesus is coming. Now let's stop for a moment and try to put yourself in the shoes of a normal Jew in the first century world in that area. You see, when we read Scripture, we often look at it from the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of looking through a historical perspective. And we look back at the Jews who were, most of them, unready to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that there would be a Messiah, they just didn't think Jesus was him. And they were so unready that some of them wanted to kill Jesus, to shut him up, because he was being blasphemous by even suggesting that he might be the Messiah. And of course, we would think, looking back on that, again, with wonderful 2020 hindsight, looking back on that, think, I would never do that. Oh, they're so foolish. They're so cynical. They're so dull. They're so evil that they would not see the truth and the beauty of who Jesus actually is. But what would you do, folks? What would you do if a man stumbled out of the woods with trees around him, like in his hair, unkempt? And he stunk because he hadn't showered in weeks. And he was eating bugs and wild honey, tree sap. And that's what he was getting his sustenance off of. And he was covered in camel's hair. We don't really have a lot of camels here, so he was covered in, I don't know, what are we, llama hair, alpaca hair, I don't know, covered in something, cow hair, I guess. He was covered in that, and he comes out looking like a crazy person. And his message is, hey, people, there's something that's about to happen that's never happened before. And if you would believe it and you would follow me the way that I'm going to follow this guy, it'll change your life forever. He will actually introduce you to God. How many of you would be like, sure, man, in the camel hair or the alpaca hair, I'll follow you anywhere, buddy. How many of you would be that way? How many others of you would be more cynical, like most of us in the world really are if we look at our core? How many of you would say, and this is probably what I would say, you know, meeting God sounds awesome. And I want that. But you look a little suspect. And I've trusted in people before and been let down. I don't think so. I'm not going to get my hopes up. I think if we're being honest, many of us would respond that way, at least at first. Hopefully after actually seeing Jesus, that would change. But many, if not most of us, I know I would. I would react that way. Cynicism and skepticism. There's no way that could be true speaking. John tells Israel in his crazy man persona that a change is coming. One that will change everything. And is everything that they have been waiting for. Everything that they have been hoping for. Everything that Scripture has prophesied will be fulfilled in this man. And so even though he seemed crazy by those standards, perhaps he needed to in order to get through. If it was somebody in power, somebody in the government that people didn't trust, I don't think anybody would have believed them. Or if it was just some person who was going through the motions like everybody else and then suddenly said, hey, I have a revelation from God, there's going to be a Messiah. I don't think anybody would have believed them. It was going to take somebody completely out of the box to get through to these people. It was going to take somebody completely out of the box to get through to you and me. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came and kind of blew up the box. And what we were expecting, what Israel was expecting, what you and I would expect of a king, Jesus was anything but that. He was a servant first who came to serve us and save us so that we might spend an eternity with him instead of an eternity separated from him. And so I'm going to share with you the exact same truth that I believe John was sharing with the people that day. And we can kind of enter into it again during this Advent season. Get your hopes up. Be expectant. Jesus has not only come, he is coming again someday. There will be a second Advent where he will come and consummate what he started on Christmas morning, the first Christmas morning. Where all that is left that is against him and opposed to him in this world will be wiped away, and there will only be communion with him, perfect communion, forever, for eternity. That day is coming. It's not some fairy tale. It's not some wishful thinking. It's not something that you should be afraid that won't come true. It's something that you should get your hopes up for, so much so that you rewrite your life, you give your life to Jesus wholeheartedly, you follow him wherever he is calling you, because he will never disappoint you. People will, even good people, even pastors and leaders and musicians and worship bands, they will disappoint you. Jesus will not. Get your hopes up, because Jesus is coming. That's something we ought to be hopeful about. That's something you can give your life to and your life for. Do you still think that Jesus can do something amazing in this world today? Do you still think, do you still expect that Jesus can enter into your life, wreck your world in a good way, and allow you to be a part of his plan? I know there's a part of you that wants to say, that's too good to be true. I've done it before. I've been let down. That's humanity that's letting you down. I want to connect with that other part that hungers for that good news. And I want you to know the only place you're going to meet that hunger is in the person of Jesus Christ. Get your hopes up, because he is coming. He has come, and he will come again.